Well, let's turn in John chapter 19, and looking at verse 30 onwards. Let us pray. Let us come to the Bible. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Bible. We thank you again that we have the voice, the spoken word of God. We come this morning, though, and we pray for your Holy Spirit and ask for help that we might be able to hear, and that we might be encouraged, and that we might be caused to rejoice in the fact that you have sent your Son to wash all our sins away. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the very last moments of Jesus on the cross. In fact, verse 30, which was our first verse that was read to us from John chapter 19, said, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." And the point we made was that Jesus didn't lose his life, but he laid down his life. He deliberately gave his life. And we saw how God was in control. We saw how Jesus was in control at this incredibly weak moment where in his humanity he's going to die. Yet God was totally in control. In fact, you know, when Peter, after the resurrection, after Jesus has gone to be with the Father, the Holy Spirit is sent, he comes and he preaches. And he's preaching to a large crowd about Jesus. He puts it this way. He says, "Jesus, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." The bottom line is, he says, Jesus went to the cross because God determined it. But then he says it this way. He says, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." In other words, God planned, God purposed everything. Yes, wicked men did exactly what they wanted to do, but they didn't in even the slightest way change the plan of God. It's a mighty hand God has, isn't it? And you think you'll see it in the death of Christ, and then God says, "Okay, well, I'll take a rest." Well, we're going to see this morning the mighty hand of God is even present in the burial of Christ. And we'll see that in John 19, verses 30 to 42, which is what we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, the first thing we can learn is you can put your trust, we can put our trust in a Saviour who truly died. And this last section, this section that was read to us by Nathan, is really just like a death certificate, isn't it? It's a proof of death. John comes to us from a few angles, but every time he's coming to us with exactly the same intent. He wants to make it clear to every reader that Jesus was real. Jesus had a real death. He came into history, and it was a historic event that Jesus died. He first comes to us from the religious angle. He tells us that the Jewish leadership, who are obsessed with the law, they knew that to crucify someone or to have someone punished with a death sentence and to let their body stay on the cross overnight was really forbidden by God. And so to leave a body overnight on the cross would bring the judgment of God upon them. And so they would have known, Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. Let me read that for us. "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God." So the person who does something that deserves a death sentence, well, he's got the curse of God on him. And so you don't leave him overnight, because the rest of you are all going to be cursed, is what God says. And the Jews knew this. And Jesus was crucified not just late in the afternoon or in the middle of the day, and he wasn't just on any day, it was the day before the Sabbath. And it was not just any Sabbath, it was a special Sabbath. It was a Sabbath right in the middle of the feast of the Passover. And so the law of leaving a dead body overnight on a cross, in the minds of the Jewish leaders, suddenly became turbocharged. It became a law that became terribly important, because what they were thinking to themselves, hang on a minute, we're going to do this thing, leave a body on the cross overnight, not just on a day, but a holy day, not just on a holy day, but a holy day in the middle of a religious festival. It's a super holy day. And so it was no surprise that the Jews go to Pilate and start to pester him to take Jesus off the cross, basically to make sure he's definitely dead and ensure he's buried before the Sabbath. Because on the Sabbath you can't work, and no one wanted to do anything on the Sabbath either. Look at verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now it's hypocrisy, isn't it? It's hypocrisy and it's blindness. Because on the one hand, they're worried about a law that could be violated if you leave a body on a cross overnight. But on the other hand, they're not worried about the judgment that'll come upon them for killing the Son of God. We're going to leave that for now, though. What we're going to focus is the fact that John's writing this part of the Bible to confirm to us that Jesus actually died and had to die. The Jews must have pestered Pilate so much that he gave in. Because normally the Romans wouldn't give in to something like that. Normally their plan was to leave the prisoners to hang on the cross. And they would let the prisoner hang on the cross for as long as they could, just so that they could warn any future offender. If someone else was thinking about doing the same thing, they would look on the cross, they would see the crime written up on the cross, they would see what was done to someone, and they would say, I won't do that. But Pilate buckles again. The crowd pesters him, and he gives in to the numbers, and he says, okay. And he must have done that, because verse 32, verse 33 tell us, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. The Jews were now relaxed, weren't they? They were appeased. Jesus was dead. So John then comes at a second angle. He then says, I'd like to bring the medical angle to you. He tells us that the soldiers, these guys are expert executioners. They're executing someone almost every day of the week. If you're thinking of the Roman Empire, it was a thug of an empire. Basically, it was no different to Stalin or Mao, where there were constant massacres on a regular basis. These guys knew how to kill someone with expertise. And so they made sure that Jesus was dead before they decided not to break his legs. But just for a little more insurance, they made sure that he was definitely dead and confirmed his death by putting a spear into his side. Look at verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now much has been said medically about this verse. Some say that if you take some did take a fresh cadaver, and they took a couple of fresh cadavers, someone who just recently died, and they actually tried putting a spear through the chest of the person. And they said, will it produce water and blood out of the chest cavity? Well, the truth is, if you put it in any old way, quite often there'll be no blood and water coming out. But they proved that if it goes in a certain way, at a certain angle, below the lungs, well, then it will produce blood and water. So it's quite probable that the soldiers had seen this happen before. For the number of people they had speared, in the number of people they had killed, they had probably seen blood and water gushing out, and they knew exactly what it meant in a dead man. Well, if the medical evidence and if the religious evidence is not enough, John goes one step further. And it's like he comes and puts himself into the witness box, and he gives his own evidence. And he says, if that's not enough, here's a statutory declaration. He gives his own statement, which he writes out, and it's like an oath. It's like he's saying, I'm telling you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And then, if you like, I'll go down to the local notary, I'll go down to the local justice of the peace and make sure they sign with me to let you know that what I'm saying is definitely the truth. And in verse 35 we can read, and I think John's speaking of himself here, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. Do you think he could have said that emphatically enough? Did you pick it up? He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows, and he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. Now the Quran in Surah chapter 4 will tell you that the Jews really did not crucify or kill Jesus. They'll say it only seemed like that was happening. It wasn't really happening. But it's quite obvious they're contradicting John, aren't they? It's an anti-Christian statement. It's an anti-fact statement, because it is opposing the facts of the event. The liberals in the 18th century really thought they were doing a wonderful thing for Christianity, and they proposed in the Enlightenment the swoon theory. And they claimed that Jesus just fainted. He became a bit unconscious on the cross. And people accidentally mistook the fact that he had died. And even the spear going right through the middle of his chest didn't kill him. And then they put him into a cold tomb. And when he got into a cold tomb, somehow he revived himself and he got better, moved the stone and left. And then he moved to France somewhere where it was a better climate. Well, that can't be true either, can it? It's totally opposed to the inspired word of God. And no matter how much they can beat their chests and say they're Christians, quite frankly, they can't be if they are contradicting the Bible. These expert Roman executioners, they consented to Jesus' burial, they released his body, and they would have only done it if they knew it was truly dead. Verses 41 and 42 tell us that so clearly. And we're told that Jesus was buried. He was buried in an unused tomb, and he was buried near where he was crucified. Folks, Christianity is not mythology. It's not a made-up story. It's not silent meditation where you empty your mind. It's not some dream of some bloke who decided to write the Book of Mormon or something like that. It's not even a wild imagination of some group of people who decided to come up with a story that they felt they had a vision from. Christianity is based in history. It's fact. It's real. This was an actual death. John is recording it clearly and making it publicly known. Multiple copies of the Bibles will come up from John's Gospel, and people can read it, and if they were alive at the time, they could actually question whether it was true or not. And instead of questioning whether it's true or not, we have Jewish historians, people like Josephus, who write in their works and say Jesus died on the cross. Now, these are people who were against Jesus. And we've got Romans like Tacitus in their works also writing and saying quite clearly that Jesus died on the cross. Christianity is radically different, isn't it? It's radically different to every other religion of the world. The Bible teaches us that God, who made mankind perfect, did not destroy us even though we rebelled against him. But rather he drew near in history, in reality. Jesus came as a real person to save for himself a people. God sent his sinless son as a real human being to take real punishment with a real death, that we might be reconciled to God. It needs a real death. It needs a real death of a perfect man. It needs someone who does not deserve death to volunteer and put his hand up and say, I will take death for all these other people who do deserve death. And if that doesn't happen, well, then we've got to take death ourselves. We've got to take the punishment of sin and hell ourselves. But Jesus comes as a real man to die as a ransom for many. If there was no historic death, if there was no real man, there would be no sacrifice. And if there was no sacrifice, there'd be no salvation. It's just your wishful thinking. And if there's no death, there could be no resurrection. And if there's no resurrection, well, sin's never defeated, Satan's not defeated, and hell's a reality that's waiting for everybody. That because it's a real death, because Jesus came as a historic person, because his followers testified to him and his enemies testified to him, we can be sure he was real, he was true, and that he died for sin. And you and I can put our trust in this Saviour. And we can trust in him who gave his life. That whoever believes in him, whoever this morning would believe in him, they will not perish, but they will have everlasting life. Now the second thing we get from our text is we're saved by a king who is a lamb. And it's a contradiction. Our minds can't cope with these sorts of things. But follow through the text and see. Some look at the blood and the water coming out in verse 34, and they say there's something symbolic about it. And they say that when John recorded the blood and the water, he wanted to just give you a hint that the Lord's Supper and the baptism were going to come around the corner as sacraments. I think we have many other places in the scripture that teach so clearly about baptism and the Lord's Supper. I don't think we need to push the symbolism so far. I think John is saying the significance of the blood and water has got less to do with symbolic and sacramental teaching. It's got more to do with scriptural or Bible teaching. It's got more to do with the Old Testament and what the Old Testament promised. And the Old Testament promised Jesus' death and explained it. And from a couple of verses, and John's saying all you need to do is go to two verses and research these two verses and you learn something more about Jesus' death and Jesus' burial. The first verse, once again, relates to the Passover. John wants us to know that this Passover is significant. This time of the Passover didn't just happen by accident. Jesus' death, right in the middle of the Passover, did not coincide with the middle of the Passover because it was some sort of fluke. It happened because God perfectly planned it. And God did this quite deliberately to teach us that Jesus is the Passover Lamb of God. And we're alerted, aren't we, by John? Because he refers to that very first Passover in verse 36, where John says, "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled." And then he quotes a verse, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." Now those words are found a few times in the Old Testament, and we can't be exactly sure which one of those times John's quoted. But it's highly likely that he quoted the original Passover. He quoted Exodus, when Israel actually did come out of Egypt, and they were just about to prepare for their departure, and they were to kill a lamb. And in the killing of the lamb, in Exodus 12, verse 46, Moses commands them. He says, "You should take the Passover lamb, you should sacrifice the lamb, and it should be eaten. It should be cooked and then eaten in one house. It should not be taken outside of the house, and nor shall you break one of its bones." Exodus 12, verse 46 tells us. In other words, John's telling this reader, Jesus is the Lamb, the Passover Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And thanks to Jesus, we don't have to offer lambs all the time and every time we sin. Thanks to Jesus, we have a perfect sacrifice who committed no sin. We now have this infinite sacrifice because he's God who came as man. He's God who came in the flesh. And he's infinite, so we only need the one sacrifice. We don't need any more. And we have this lamb without blemish, not a single broken bone. He's the Lamb of God. Well, the second verse John brings to our attention, we find in verse 37. "And again another scripture says, 'They shall look on him whom they pierced.'" And this time, there's no doubt which verses referred to. Because you only find these verses once, these words once in the Old Testament. And they were from our reading in Zechariah 12 that we read this morning. And for those who came to the Bible study in Zechariah, you probably know exactly what I'm going to say, but it doesn't hurt to have a reminder, especially if you're like me and you forget by next week. Zechariah, you see, was predicting the downfall of all the nations. He was predicting that Judah, who was surrounded by all the Gentile nations and constantly harassed by the Gentile nations, was actually going to rise up and win. And you see, did you pick up in that reading when we had it? He keeps on saying, in that day God will do this, in that day God will do this, in that day there's going to be victory, in that day God will raise up Judah and they're going to win. You see, Judah and Jerusalem were actually in a sad state when Zechariah came around. They had constantly been attacked by their neighbours. They were conquered many times. When Zechariah comes on the scene, Judah had already been destroyed by Babylon. All of Jerusalem had been destroyed by Babylon. And the people had been carried away. And then later Persia comes along and Persia destroys Babylon. Now Babylon takes all the people out of Jerusalem. And Persia comes back and says, no, we want everyone to go back into Jerusalem again. So all these people have moved out and then moved back in it. We don't know how many were moved out. It could have been anything up to 500,000 to 600,000 people. But only 50,000 came back. And these 50,000 come back and they're all depleted. They're all weak. They're falling apart. They look at the city and the city is all destroyed. And they're wondering how it's ever going to be restored. And God commands them through the prophets to rebuild, to start rebuilding Jerusalem. But he also promises them, not through Zechariah, but through others as well, that he will one day restore Israel to glory. And God doesn't just promise safety in Jerusalem. He promises a glorious victory that will spread and spread and spread. In fact, you will not even be able to contain the people of God in the walls of Jerusalem. The people of God will just continually multiply till they will fill the whole earth. John tells us at the cross, this has been fulfilled. He says, this prophecy of victory, I can quote now, because when you look at Jesus dead on the cross and when you see him buried, this prophecy is fulfilled. It's strange, isn't it? How can something as glorious as this be fulfilled when a bloke who's come, Jesus has come and died and been buried? Well, he tells the reader, open up your spiritual eyes, because God's king is going to win this victory, not by military might, not by power. He's going to win this victory through the cross. Can I read Zechariah 12 to you again? So you can just get a picture and a flavour for what he said from verse 9. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. You see, Zechariah is saying something that relates to the cross, isn't he? And he's speaking even more about the cross when you get right to the end and you get to chapter 13, which Nathan read for us, and verse 1, where he says, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It's startling. It makes no sense. You see, it's not a physical victory. It's a spiritual victory is what Zechariah is speaking about. The enemies that are going to be defeated are sin and guilt, Satan and hell. And the victory is not just for Israel, but it's going to be for all the Gentiles. It's going to go all through the world. And in fact, you'll see all the Gentile nations being subdued into the kingdom. Jerusalem will spread everywhere, even Australia, even Smithfield. It's amazing. And it's so exciting that through the cross, God would win a victory, not through physical, but in the hearts of men and women, and people like you and people like me, will submit to God as King and be part of His kingdom. Well, this was a tremendous encouragement to a bloke called William Cowper. Sometimes when you look at the spelling of his name, you might think his surname is Cowper, but it's actually Cooper. He was born in 1731. At the age of 6, his mum died. And instantly he went into melancholy or possibly even depression. He went to boarding school and there he was bullied. And as he was being bullied, he once again struggled with depression. He was a brilliant man and he was a sensitive man. He was able to learn French and Greek and Latin. And he loved reading, he loved translating, but as well as that, he was a lawyer. In his life, he lost his brother, who he was very close to, his best friend. He planned to marry a girl, and the girl he planned to marry was a cousin, and the cousin's dad allowed the marriage. Well, he allowed the courting, actually, but just before the marriage, for some reason, he said no. And that was another blow to him because he just loved this girl so much. And then as he got through his law, he got appointed to go for an interview for a major exam for a very important job in England. And he goes to the interview and he breaks down in the middle of the interview and he can't even speak. And so he loses the job. All these things cause him deeper and deeper depression. He actually commits suicide. Well, put it another way, he attempts to commit suicide and he doesn't succeed. But he does it multiple times in these times of depression. He becomes a Christian after he's actually sent to a mental institution. And he goes into a mental institution and the guy in charge reads to him the Bible. And he reads the Bible and it makes sense to him and he becomes a Christian. But even after he's become a Christian, he wonders if he's committed the unpardonable sin. And often he struggles with whether his sins are forgiven. He then moves to a place called Olney, where a guy called John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, is the minister, and he starts to go to church there. And Newton and him get on really well, and they write hymns together. Many hymns in the hymn books that you'll find are written by Cooper and Newton. Newton helps him, and he helps Newton, and they get on well. And in this time, it's a time where he's constantly reading the Bible. He comes to this verse in Zechariah and he's so excited because on the one hand he suddenly gets it that God has produced this incredible victory, and the victory is not a military victory. It's a victory that will wash away every single one of his sins and he's going to be made right with God. And so he writes down this hymn and he uses the most shocking words to shock people. Many people refuse to sing this song in churches because they find it too shocking and they think it'll turn people away. And the words go like this: "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." And then he says, "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day." And then he speaks of himself. He says, "And there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away." Folks, we have a king who came as a lamb to die, to save sinners, and to wash every one of our sins away. We can look to him whom they pierced. And a third thing we learn from our text is that Jesus' followers, or God's people, They shall be volunteers in the day of his power. The verses that we've got here are we usually consider the verses of transition. We had the awful humiliation of Jesus, from being arrested to being beaten to mocked to being crucified. And then after this we're going to have this exaltation. But in the middle, we've got this transition from the humiliation to the exaltation. And it's this time of burial. And we're going to see a transition in this time. John tells us in this transition, a bloke called Joseph of Arimathea comes. And he decides to organize the burial. Verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. We don't know much about Joseph, do we? Luke tells us in his gospel that he was probably a member of the Sanhedrin. He disagreed with their vote, and they voted to murder Jesus, but he stood on the opposition. So there's a sense in which he was brave, but also the text tells us because of fear of the Jews, he came secretly to Pilate to get the body. So there's a sense in which he was brave, but he had a little bit of fear in him as well. A bit like all of us, isn't it? Luke 23, verse 50 and 52 say, "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God." Matthew tells us Joseph was loaded. He had heaps of money. And so here's this man. He's almost invisible for most of the Gospels. We only see him in this one event. He's got a lot of money. He's powerful. He's in the Sanhedrin. And he must have known that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But we have no details about him. And he turns up out of the blue. When everyone's running away from Jesus, even though he's feeling fear in himself, he makes a stand. And he makes a stand when it's the least popular time to make a stand for Jesus. The majority have either run away from Jesus or opposed Jesus, and he goes totally against the majority. And he comes to Pilate and he professes Jesus before the bloke who has killed Jesus. And he fronts up and says, "Can I have Jesus' body?" Now, the Romans didn't like this, I don't think, because they don't bury criminals. They let them die on the cross. And when they died on the cross, they let the vultures eat the body till 80 or 90% of that body is all finished. And then the remains they grab and they throw into a bin. It's a garbage tip outside the city. It's called Gehenna. And Gehenna is a word that the Bible does use, and they use it really to describe hell. It's an illustration, it's a metaphor. And so they would not have liked someone taking the body, but Joseph still comes to Pilate and says, "I'd like to take his body." The Jews, on the other hand, did not like their criminals treated this way. They didn't like their criminals hanging on the cross overnight, especially. And usually a family of a criminal would come up and say, "Could we have the body?" And for many times the Romans would actually allow them to do that. And this time he comes up in the place of family and he asks to bury the body, and we're told it's in a plot not far away from where he was crucified, and it was most likely Joseph's tomb that he had bought in advance. Look at verses 41 and 42. "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been yet laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby." Isaiah 53, verse 9 says this, of this very event. It says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." You see, Isaiah is 600 years before Jesus. And 600 years before Jesus, he says, there's going to be this humiliation. And in the first 8 verses, we see this great decline, this great humiliation and suffering of Jesus. And then in verse 9, which we just read, there's this plateau or transition. And then from verse 9 onwards, it starts to go uphill. The news stops being negative, it starts being positive. We see a change. He's buried with the rich. Why? Because he's perfectly righteous. And then the rest of the prophecy says something like, the servant's going to accomplish a great salvation for his seed. He's going to justify many. He's going to take spoil from the enemy. And he's going to defeat the enemy. All of this was said 600 years before, and now today John's sitting there writing and he's describing the actual event. And in this actual event, He not only gives us this example of Joseph's bravery, he gives us another example. He gives us an example of Nicodemus, who's also brave and he's also willing to make a stand. And initially, Nicodemus, don't we? He came to Jesus at night. He was frightened. He wanted to keep his interest in Jesus secret. And he didn't know much about the kingdom. Jesus had to tell him, you need God. You cannot believe on your own. You need God's spirit. You need the new birth. And we think that maybe Nicodemus received the new birth soon after, because in chapter 7 of John, Nicodemus did make something of a stand for Jesus. It wasn't brave, it wasn't out there, but he very subtly made a meek attempt to stop the opposition to Jesus. Nicodemus was also a Sanhedrin member. He was right in the inner sanctum that made the decision to kill Jesus. But he was a secret Christian. The disciples were open followers of Jesus. Nicodemus at the same time was in the shadows, hiding. He didn't want anyone to know he was a Christian. But when the disciples ran away, when everybody ran and hid, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea came up out of the woodwork, from nowhere, from the last place you would expect a follower to come from. You would never expect a follower to come from the Sanhedrin. But here they come from the Sanhedrin. And even though they've hid for most of their life, when the chips are down, look at verse 39, how John describes Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, who came at first to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Between these two blokes, they've spent a bucket load of money. They've spent the money on their tomb. They've bought 100 pounds of spices. And they've come to bury Jesus in an honourable way. And then in verse 40, we're told that Nicodemus and Joseph took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. In the worst of times, can I put it to you, there will never be a shortage of people to stand up and serve God. He will raise up people out of rocks if he needs to raise up and praise him. There's a sense in which Christians go about their life thinking that God really needs us. We wake up in the morning and think we did God a favour because we brushed our teeth. The reality is, God doesn't need us. We need God. And the truth is, we're not to beg people to come and do things for God. Quite frankly, it's your privilege if you get to do something in the kingdom. We're not here to coax people and drive people into being servants of God. When God moves with his power, even the slightest little finger of power, he will raise up people who will not fear. He will raise up people who will stand up, who will raise up people even from the middle of the Sanhedrins of evil. And they will rise up and they will follow him when he exercises his power. You know, David the psalmist, he tells us of a conversation that God has with his son. And it goes something like this. It says, the father promises to the son that he will make all his enemies his footstool. In other words, Jesus is going to lie back on a couch and put his feet on top of every single one of his enemies. In the same psalm, he says, your people will be volunteers or willing in the day of your power. Well, from the grave, Jesus exercised his power. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the people most likely to be afraid, stood up and made a stand and made sure there was an honourable burial of the Son of God. Well, how do you know? How do you know if God is working in your life? Well, quite simply, are you a willing volunteer? Are you just busting to have the opportunity of that privilege to be and to serve in God's kingdom? And if it's not the case, we'll cry out to God and cry out to God for mercy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again. And we thank you so much for not only your son's death, but for his power and for your work of your spirit, which raises up people who are dead as a doornail to be living servants and monuments in your kingdom. Lord, we pray that you would have mercy on us in Jesus' name. Amen.